In a lot of ways, it appears the deck was stacked against Esther. She was born into a Jewish family, given the name Hadassah, and her parents died when she was young, so she was raised by her uncle Mordecai. But God had plans for Esther. After the Persian king divorced his wife Vashti, he did a kingdom-wide search for the most beautiful woman that he could find, and he chose Esther. Esther was ushered into this world of high political intrigue and high stakes maneuvering. And being brought into this world, she was also put into a position where she could have a voice when it mattered most. Thrust into this political world of ruling elites, Esther found herself coming up against people who had varying agendas. And one of them was a guy named Haman. I won't go into the history of it now, but Haman, for his own reasons, decided he wanted to kill all the Jewish people. He got permission to go about his plan. And Esther had a decision to make. What would she do? We read in the book of Esther that she had a conversation with her uncle Mordecai at that very moment. And he said to her, "Who knows whether you've not come into the kingdom for such a time as this?" He wanted Esther to speak up, but she knew it could be dangerous. The king could kill anyone who came into his presence without being summoned directly by him first. And yet we read, Esther says, "I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." If we learn anything from the life of Esther, it's this: we won't make a difference unless we're willing to take a risk.
So I want to show you a picture of a guy wearing a crazy suit. Sound like fun? Good way to start the sermon, huh? This is a guy named Franz Reichel. He was a Austrian-born Frenchman who was a tailor. And he was a guy who liked to sew stuff and make stuff as seen here, right? Anybody want to wear one of his suits? He actually, his speciality was making custom dresses for the ladies. Ladies, how many of you are going to commission him to make one for you, huh? All right, so like he was kind of like the early 1900s version of the prom dress guy. So this is that guy, Franz Reichel. But he also, as most dudes did, he had a major hobby, and his hobby was building parachute suits for pilots. He was living right around that time when airplanes were really becoming a part of the human culture, and so people were taking off into the skies, and one of the job hazards of taking off into the skies in one of these airplanes is that nobody had parachutes. And so it was sort of like an all or nothing sort of thing. Either the plane works or you die. And so Reichel knew about this, and so he went about trying to design a perfect low-altitude parachute suit. And so he went about this by designing different suits, putting them on dummies, and throwing them out of his fifth-story apartment in Paris. Wouldn't that have been fun to be one of his neighbors? You know, you're walking down the street, so you look up, there's like a dummy flying down at you. So that's what this guy was doing. He was testing these things, and he would have some success, some lack of success. And so one of the things he decided was the big issue, the X factor in making sure that his suit would work was getting high enough into the sky. Right? And so he began petitioning the authorities in Paris to be able to use the Eiffel Tower, to go to the first level of the Eiffel Tower, about 180 feet above the earth, to use this. And finally, they gave him permission to do this on February 4th, 1912. And he showed up on the scene, and he was wearing his suit. Everybody was shocked to realize that Reichel was not planning to use a dummy to do this, that he was actually going to do it himself. And people pled with him, you know, "Don't do this. This is insane. You're crazy. Do not do this." But Reichel was absolutely convinced that he knew what he had done and that the risk was worth it. And so he counted probably to 500. I don't know how far you have to count until you're willing to do this. But he counted, and then eventually he took the leap and jumped off of the Eiffel Tower. And I'll just put it this way, the outcome wasn't good. Why is it that I think most people in general, are unwilling to take risks? I think it's because we realize something, that when we take risks, we open ourselves up, right? To take a risk is to be open to the potential of being hurt. Now, it's probably not quite as, the stakes are probably quite as high for us as they were for Franz Reichel. For us, they're probably more like you might open your heart up to be hurt, or you might open up, you know, your finances to risk, and what happens if I invest and it goes south, or you open your reputation up to risk, because if I, you know, kind of the old, they're all going to laugh at you sort of thing, where it's like you just don't want to take a risk. And we as human beings, I believe we're absolutely risk averse, because we realize that with risk comes vulnerability. And so there's all sorts of areas that demand risk, and a lot of us, we struggle to cross it and be willing to put it on the line. You know, it takes risk in today's world to be a parent, to be a parent of children. I believe that with all my heart. It takes risk, and I'll tell you why it takes risk. Because if you're going to be a Christian parent in today's world, then you're going to have to be willing to tell your kids, you know what, you're not going to look exactly like everybody else. Amen? And that's exactly the wrong message that your kids want to receive, isn't it? I mean, the truth is that most people, now some of us are different. I used to go to high school dressed in polyester banana colored bell bottoms, so I sort of didn't mind looking different. But your average kid, the last thing they want to hear is that I'm going to stand out for the rest of the crowd. And so as a parent, you're going to have the courage to take the risk to tell your kids, no, you're not going to live exactly like everybody else. No, you're not going to have the same social media presence as everybody else, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. If you want to go to the next level in a relationship, it's going to take risk. It might be a friendship. If you remember falling in love, if you're someone who's had that experience, then you know there's a moment where you have to open your heart up and expose yourself to this person. And at that moment, it's a little bit of a risk. I can still remember the very moment when I did that with Jen. We're driving in my old Volvo that the heater fan was broken in. And so we were driving down the road and the heater fan was going, in the middle of winter. And I'm wearing a jacket and we're both breathing and steam's coming out of our mouths. And I'm looking at her trying to shout over the sound of that heater fan saying, I just want to tell you, I'm really into you. Something like that. Thankfully, she was into me too. Courtesy laugh. You probably didn't hear that online, but all right. When you're in love or you're trying to fall in love, it's going to take risk. If you want to take that next job promotion, or you want to go for that new position, or you want to venture out and do something you've always dreamed of doing. All of these big things, they involve risk. And this story, this morning, we're unpacking the story of a woman named Esther who took a big risk. She was willing to risk. In the last couple weeks, we've looked at stories of two other people, Nebuchadnezzar and Solomon, and we looked at what could be called cautionary tales. In other words, when we see their story, we don't want to do what they did. Esther is different. Esther's a tale of inspiration. Esther's story is a story that says we want to be like that. And the central part of Esther's story that we're going to see is this morning. We won't make a difference if we don't take a risk. Would you say that with me? We won't make a difference if we don't take a risk. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. And thank you for this day that you give us, Lord, even though it's snowing outside and we probably, some of us felt like we were taking a risk just showing up to church. Lord, whether we're gathered here in this room or we're joining online, Lord, I want to pray that your people would be touched by your word today. Because, Lord, there is no making a difference in this world without taking a risk. There's no being a Christian without taking a risk. There is no discovering the destiny that you have for each one of us, unless we're willing to take a risk. So Lord, show us more about that as we look at the story of Esther. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen and amen. So we won't make a difference if we don't take a risk. We look at Esther's situation, and we look at the context of her story as it unfolds. And the first thing that we see is that it's a story of threat and possibility. Esther's people, the Jews, were under attack. And she was uniquely positioned to do something about it. God had put Esther in a unique position. One of the things that we realize, if you look at the story of Israel throughout Scripture, one of the things that you discover is that the story of Israel is often unfolding in the context of oppression. Think about how often, if you know the story of Israel, think about how often they as a nation, they as a people, are under oppression from other world rulers or empires. We encounter Israel in the book of Exodus, and they're in Egypt. They're under the thumb of Egyptian oppression, under the thumb of the Pharaoh. They go into Canaan. And there are times when they have independence, but there are also times when Canaanite pagan kings are oppressing them. And we see this from the Midianites and just different groups like that oppressing the people of Israel. But then we see Israel eventually split up, and the northern kingdom, the top 10 tribes, they become scattered to the winds and brought into slavery by the great Assyrian Empire. And then later on, Israel, the southern tribes, they're brought off into exile in the country of Babylon. Esther's story is set in the story of the Persian Empire. You know, one of the things we learn from the children of Israel as we look at their story very carefully is we learn an answer to an important question. Here's the question: how can we live holy lives in an unholy culture? Do you guys think that's a relevant question for us as the church today? So much of Israel's history was lived in this reality of being in a context and in a culture that was constantly forcing them to determine, are we going to live for the Lord or are we going to live for ourselves? And Esther's story plays out on that stage. We often kind of, at least popular depictions of Esther's story sort of unfold like a Cinderella story. You know, like it's Cinderella and her Prince Charming, and they get married and everything's good and beautiful. But it's actually a lot bigger than that. The guy that Esther ends up marrying is called in Scripture, his name is Ahasuerus. But in the annals of history, he's more popularly known by his Greek name, which was Xerxes. Anybody heard of Xerxes? Yeah, Xerxes was the emperor of the Persian Empire. And last week we looked at the great kingdom of Babylon, which covered about this area. You can see that Persia stretched much further. They stretched out towards the east and into India. They stretched down and into Egypt and in the northern part of Africa. And in fact, one of the huge things that happened in the Persian Empire under Xerxes was that it spread around the Mediterranean Sea up into the north through Turkey and actually made headways into Greece itself. And so the Persian Empire's expansion is a story of culture clash. We see the dictator-driven Persians coming up against the democratic Greeks. And so there's this culture clash, and actually that culture clash between Xerxes and his Persian Empire versus the Greeks and the democracies of Greece is actually memorialized in a movie. Actually, in a movie that was made two different times that told the story of 300 Greeks standing up against Xerxes at the Battle of Thermopylae. And so in 1962, there was the story of the 300 Spartans that was re-released as an R-rated, I'm not recommending it movie, okay? Let me just make that clear. I'm just telling you that if you've seen this movie poster, or if you've seen the movie, the bad guy in the movie, Xerxes, is the dude that Esther was married to. And it's the story of his great clash with Gerald Butler. I mean, Leonidas, okay? This is Sparta, right? Boom. Okay, maybe you saw one of the promo videos. But that's the dude that we're talking about. The guy that Esther married was an expansionist who destroyed other nations, countries, and cultures. He's memorialized. This is actually a carving of him. Think about that. That's pretty amazing. And this is a huge carving that was put into a mountain that contains the writings that record some of the records of his rule and his reign. This is the guy that reached out, and after he had deposed his wife Vashti from the throne as queen, he raised up Esther. And we read about that in Esther chapter 2 and verse 17. The king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight, more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. You know, something amazing is that even when we feel like we might be victims, very often God is placing us into a position of influence. Do you believe that this morning? In fact, I want you to understand something. You, if you're a believer in Jesus this morning, you have been placed in a position of influence. You are an influencer. Everyone say, I am an influencer. I am an influencer. Do you believe that this morning? You are, whether you recognize it or not. If you're a husband, wife, mother, father, you've been called to be an influencer in your family. If you're a teenager today, or you're someone who's going to school on a regular basis, God wants you to be an influencer in the lives of your friends. It doesn't matter how old you are, you can be an influencer who shines the light of Jesus into the lives of your friends. When you go into your workplace, God's called you to be an influencer. And despite what circumstances might seem, you know, from Esther's perspective, she's just kind of being carried along and the king's making all the decisions, right? But who's really behind all these decisions? God. And God, in his mighty power, chooses this really nondescript woman from a defeated people to become someone who sits next to the king of the greatest empire of the time. God chooses who he's going to place in positions of influence. And it doesn't matter if we feel like we're in a really big one or a small one. God wants you to know you're in a position of influence and you're called to have an influence for the kingdom of God. So God calls Esther up into this place. And also Esther is, besides she's not on her own, she's been raised by her uncle Mordecai. And her uncle Mordecai is also someone that God has used in a position of influence. Esther's uncle Mordecai, actually we read earlier in the book of Esther, was part of helping save the king's life. He foiled a plot against the king. So the king knew who Mordecai was. And what we see very quickly is that both Mordecai and Esther are part of this world that is swirling with politics. And how many of you know when you have politics, you have danger, right? You have danger when you're in that kind of an atmosphere and there are competing agendas and not everybody's someone who worships the Lord and not everybody's in it for the good of the kingdom. There are people who are in those positions who are in it for themselves. And as the story of Esther unfolds, we see that Mordecai himself comes up against one of these other players, a man named Haman. Haman was a man who had the king's ear. He was used by the king in all kinds of places. And we see that Mordecai ran afoul of this other influencer in the king's court named Haman. And this is what we read in Esther chapter 3. This is what we read. And all the king's servants, everyone say all the servants. And all the king's servants bowed down. How many of you know when everybody else is bowing down, do you think you'd be tempted to bow down? Kind of like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? When everybody's bowing down, you're going to be tempted to bow down, but that's not what Mordecai did. All the king's servants bowed down and paid homage to Haman, but Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. Friends, again, we see a direct application to where we are right now. If you are not willing to bow down to the idols of this world, the idols in culture, to the idols in politics, the idols in ideology, the idols in fill in the blanks. There's all kinds of idols that our culture says, you need to think like this. You need to act like this. You need to value this. You need to speak like this. And there are idols everywhere in our culture. And if we refuse to bow down to those idols, we're going to get some blowback. Do you believe that? In fact, I was just doing some reading about there was a major study done on evangelism that was commissioned by Alpha International, and they discovered that more than 60% of Americans think that if you seek to win another person to your faith, that's an act of religious extremism. Does that surprise you? So, like, the fundamental call to share our faith in the minds of some people is considered extremist. Friends, if we refuse to bow down to that idol of tolerance, we're gonna have to be prepared to face some blowback. And that's exactly what happens with Mordecai. Haman is filled with fury. And he's not just filled with fury at Mordecai. Haman decides to pursue his plans against everybody who's part of Mordecai's ethnic group. And so here we see an early version of what became Hitler's final solution, an attempt to eradicate the Jewish race from the earth. We read it here in chapter 3 and verse 6. Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. So this man Haman is animated. Think about the amount of hate it takes to say, I don't want to just kill this one guy who's offended me. I want to kill all of the Jews. I want to kill all of the people of Israel. I'm going to just tell you something, that it takes discernment to see what's really going on in this place. Because I firmly believe that while people can have evil intentions, they're very often serving other masters. You see, the true source of this diabolical plot against the people of Israel is not this dude named Haman. Haman doesn't have big enough britches for that. We need to understand something, that Mordecai and Esther and all the children of Israel, they're not battling against flesh and blood. They're battling against principalities. They're battling against powers. They're battling against evil forces in high places. In other words, they're battling against the kingdom of Satan. Do you believe that this morning? I believe it takes some sort of diabolical plot hatched in the bowels of hell to come up with something like, let's just kill all of them. And that's exactly what's going on. And friends, if you're going to be a Christian today, it's critical for us to understand that our battle is not against flesh and blood. Because the forces that are standing up against the church today, I'm just going to tell you right now, it's not going to get less. We're not going to face less pressure. We're going to face more pressure. It's not going to get easier to stand for the gospel. It's going to get more difficult. And if we don't have the right perspective on this resistance that we face, then we're going to fall into one of two extremes. If we ignore the spiritual component of this worldview battle that we're in, then one of two things is going to happen. Either on one side, we're just going to become complacent and withdraw, and we're not going to engage at a spiritual level, and that's dangerous. Or on the other hand, we're going to look around and we're going to attach our frustrations, our fears, our sense of opposition to human beings instead of the true source. We do not battle against flesh and blood. And yet when I hear Christians speak, I can fall in the same trap. Friends, how many of you know it's really easy when we're facing static to get focused on people? You know what I'm talking about? And so people in the church are looking for solutions like, what's going on with our culture? What are we going to do? And there are people who honestly, when they're dealing with this, they're looking and they're pointing the finger at people in Washington. If we can just get rid of that person, then everything's going to be okay. Come on now, you know I'm right, don't you? Anybody been to Thanksgiving dinner lately? You know, like one of those conversations with people. And we get, people are getting fixated on all the wrong things, all the wrong people. We need to understand something. We struggle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and forces of wickedness in high places. And so we need to understand that if we don't address this from a spiritual place and we don't understand we're part of a larger battle, we're going to get fixated on the wrong things. And we're either going to become complacent or we're going to become bitter and aimed at people, the kingdom of God kind of people. We fight this battle on our knees. And we fight this battle when we stand strong and we refuse to compromise and we refuse to bow down before the idols of this world. Thank you. Got an amen out of that. It's true. It's true. Trust me, it's true. So Haman hatches this plot, and Mordecai realizes something. We're in trouble. Thankfully, bing, light bulb, he knows he has a connection. It's good to have a connection, isn't it? He knows that Esther is in this incredible place of influence. So Mordecai reaches out to Esther. He sends messengers to Esther and says, look, you need to do something. It's like put up or shut up sort of time. And Esther has a come to Jesus moment. Mordecai has a come to Jesus moment with Esther. How many of you are grateful for friends who have a come to Jesus moment with you, right? We need those kinds of friends who are willing to say, hey, look, this is what's real. And so that's what Mordecai does with Esther. He says, Esther, God put you here for a reason. Esther responds back to Mordecai, and this is what she says to him. All the king's servants know that if any man or woman goes into the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death, except to whom the king holds out the golden scepter. In other words, what Esther says to Mordecai is that if you enter the king's presence uninvited, by default, you receive the death penalty. You're going to get killed right there. That kind of gives you a sense of their marriage. That would explain a few things, wouldn't it? Okay, I got to stop. Occasionally, I get up here and thoughts start going through my head that entertain me, and I have to have the discipline not to share them with you. Okay, so that gives you a sense of what their marriage looked like. By default, you would be killed. It was an act of grace if the king would hold out the golden scepter and say that you can live. And so Esther's is she basically says to Mordecai, I don't know if you really get the stakes, right? And then Mordecai gets that answer from Esther, and he says to Esther, I don't know if you get the stakes. And this is what he says back to her. He says, if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. Pause. Do you like that confidence in this man named Mordecai? Seriously, do you see the confidence? What's his confidence? What is he confident about? Where does he place his confidence? In God, right? He knows. He's like, you know what? God's at work in this circumstance, Esther. If you don't have the eyes to see it, I'm sorry about that, but I know. He has faith that says God is not going to let his covenant people be wiped from the face of the map. He knows God's got plans for Israel because God made promises in prophecy that have not yet been fulfilled. So Mordecai has a rock solid confidence that God is going to watch over their circumstance, right? And so he's not worried about that. What he's worried about is will Esther stand up and play the role that she can play in God's sovereign plan? He says deliverance will rise from the Jews from another place. And who knows, here we go, whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Everyone say, for such a time as this. For such a time as this. Such a time as this. I love how God's sovereign hand works. I can't explain it to you, okay? I've spent almost 30 years trying to get this whole thing. I've read too many books about it, about how exactly God's sovereignty works. What I do understand without a doubt is this, that God is in control of every detail. You believe that today? That gives us confidence. But I also believe without a doubt that God offers us choices. God offers us choices, and the question is, are you going to step up and play your role, or aren't you? God is holding out this opportunity for Esther. And he's saying to Esther, guess what? I'm going to bring salvation to Israel. I'm going to do it. It's going to happen. The question is, are you going to be part of that plan? Are you going to step out? I've put you in this position. I've put you in this place. I'm calling you out. Are you going to step out? Kind of like Peter, are you going to get out of the boat, right? Are you going to be willing to step out and take what seems like an incredible risk? And it is an incredible risk. Esther's risking her position. She's risking her life. She's risking her reputation. We don't know. I mean, we can't even begin to explain or understand the pressures this woman is facing. And the incredible courage it takes to step out. I mean, she's in this place where she's surrounded constantly by the pressures to conform to the Persian system. She's surrounded by handmaidens who have been chosen for her by pagan king to surround her and help her get pressed into the mold of being a good Persian, right? So what does it mean to break free of that mold, take a risk, and stand up for the people of God? I don't know. I know one thing, it takes courage. And we see that Esther is willing to make that step. Esther was able to overcome fear, laying it all on the line so that God was able to use her. We can't look at the entire story and how it all unfolds, but what we are going to look at is the seminal moment where Esther decides to risk. And here it is, chapter 4 and verse 16. Esther responds back to Mordecai, her uncle, And she says this, go, gather all the Jews and hold a fast on my behalf. Pray for me, in other words. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Here we see in Esther's story, we see this kind of beautiful blueprint of how to risk. And the first thing you have to do if you want to take a risk for a worthy cause, the first thing that you have to really do is you have to lean into the Lord. You got to lean into the Lord. She immediately starts with prayer. Pray for me. I'm going to pray. If you want to take a risk, the first thing you have to do is make sure that your thinking is lined up with God's thinking. In other words, we want to make sure we're taking the risks that God wants us to take, okay? Risk for the sake of risk is stupidity. Risk for the sake of God's agenda is what it means to be a Christian. And so the first thing that Esther does is she leans into the Lord and she allows her thoughts about her circumstances and her situation not to be determined by what she looks around and what she sees. She can point to the law that says it's going to be death. She can point to a king who certainly is willing to put people to death. She can point to the experience of the former queen Vashti, who was deposed simply for not obeying the king and displeasing the king. She can point to all kinds of things and situations and circumstances that say, don't do this. But how many of you know God's perspective trumps all other perspectives? Amen? So she leans into God's perspective. She understands the issue is not what I think I'm capable of accomplishing. The issue is not what the king can do to me. The issue is, what does God want me to do? And the moment that we realize that, Christian, the moment that you're able to live in your identity in Jesus Christ, as someone who's been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, as someone who is possessed and filled with the person of the Holy Spirit, the moment that you begin to grasp that and walk in that, and that's your starting place, no matter your circumstances, you're going to be willing to take a risk. So Esther leans into the Lord, and then she lays it on the line. She says, I and my young women will also fast, then I will go to the king. That's that moment where you got to step off the Eiffel Tower and see if you're going to fly. But how many of you know it's easier to do that if you know you're aligned with the Lord? Because here's the deal. I'm just going to be honest with you. The Lord doesn't always promise pretty outcomes for his followers, you know, in the here and now. He doesn't say you're always going to get victory. He doesn't say it's always going to come up roses. You know what I'm saying? I mean, sometimes it might not be good. Sometimes the result of taking a risk is going to be like, ouch. It's going to hurt. But if you have a kingdom mindset, if you have the mind of the Lord in this situation, if you've leaned into him, then you know something nobody else knows. And it's this, even if you kill me, I'm going to win. Because Jesus wins. How many of you know that's the end of the whole story? The whole thing that we call human history, it all ends with this thing. Jesus wins, period. That's it. And if Jesus wins, I win. You want to know why? Because I'm in Jesus and Jesus is in me. So we don't have to worry about the outcomes of these things. We're able to lean into him. We're able to lay it on the line. And then what we ultimately do is we leave the results up to the God. We leave the results up to him. And that's exactly what Esther does. She goes into this situation not sure whether she's going to live or die. And in fact, what she says is, if I perish, I perish. In other words, here's the deal. Get this. Write this down if you don't get anything else. Hear this. The consequences of disobeying God are much more severe than anything that can happen to us in this world. Brothers and sisters, listen to me. God is a father who loves us. Do you believe that today? He loves you. If you're a Christian today and you're in Christ and Christ is in you, he doesn't just love you, he really likes you. He does. He has nothing but good things in store for you. Nothing but good intentions for you. Okay? And he He promises his presence in the midst of any risk that we take. He promises to go with us into every risk. And if you, as a Christian, if you start understanding and embracing what it really means to be a child welcomed into the presence of God, you're not going to want to do anything to break that fellowship. You're going to want to walk with him, even if it means walking through fire and walking through risk. So how does this apply to us today? I got to wrap this thing up, let you get home. It's snowing outside. Did you notice? I want you to ask a question. Are you willing to overcome fear if it means making a difference? Are you willing to overcome fear if it means making a difference? Okay, I want to see a show of hands here. How many of you, when you were little, liked to play war or soldier? Raise your hand. Come on. Come on, guys. And gals. Maybe there's some gals in here, too. Gals? Any gals? How many of you liked playing? I see him in the back. I see that hand. I see that hand. Praise the Lord. How many of you liked playing cowboys and Indians? Raise your hand high. Come on. I know that we're not allowed to do that anymore, and that's okay. It's we live in a more sensitive. I think it's good. We need to be caring. I have Cherokee blood. My great 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 grandmother was of the Cherokee Nation, and so, you know, whatever. Okay. Anyway, I'm not making that up. Again, I have to stop myself from going off on a tangent. We play these games. Anybody grow up, you know, you played fireman or you played astronaut, right? We play these games, and why is it we play these games as kids, right? Why? Because we admire these people, don't we? We look at them and we say there's something amazing about these people. There's something incredible about someone who's willing to run into the fire when everybody else is running away from the fire, right? Isn't that awesome? It says something about that person that when other people are all focused on saving their lives, these guys are focused on saving lives. And that's an incredible thing. It's a willingness to risk everything for something that matters. As Christians, we need to have heroes that we look to like this. I think as a culture, we need to reclaim the idea that there are people who heroically sacrifice for the cause of something greater. But let me tell you, as much as we see heroes sacrificing for great causes here, and these are real heroes, as Christians, we're called to sacrifice for eternity. We're calling to willing to be risk to risk for eternity. And there are many issues in our world today where it's going to take risk to be a Christian. I've already said that the pressure is not going to lessen. It's going to increase if you want to be a Christian. And today, as a church, we're returning to something that we do every single year. Every year, we mark this day. We mark this anniversary, not with joy, but with grief. This is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. And on this day, we remember a day in 1973 when a group of judges removed protections for the life of the most innocent among us and legalized abortion. Since that time, well over 50 million children have been killed through abortion. Stalin, the dictator of Russia, was famous for having said, if one person dies, it's a tragedy. If a million people die, it's a statistic. Well, friends, this is not just a statistic for us. Amen? We believe that every one of these lives is a human being made in the image of God. And there's a lot of angles that we can use to talk about this today. And if you want to find out, you can go back and look through the years and look through Christianity and culture classes, and you'll see that we address this issue often head on. This morning, I want to think about it in terms of risk. And I want to challenge every person here in this room. Because I believe it's going to take a risk if we're going to, as a church, make a difference on this issue of abortion in our culture. If we're going to see lives saved, if we're going to see hearts changed. You want to know why I think it's going to take a risk? Because I believe the first thing that we're going to have to risk doing as a church is being honest with ourselves and honest with each other. Recently, a study was published by CareNet, which is a national agency that helps fund pro-life pregnancy centers. And they enlisted a professional organization to interview women who have had abortions and do a scientific survey. And they discovered that 40% of women, actually more than 40% of women who have abortions, are actively attending church when they do. And what does that tell us? Let me pair it with another aspect of that study. More than 60% of women who have had abortions said that they didn't talk to anybody in the church when they made that decision. Why do you think that is? Well, they tell us why. They tell us because they think that they're going to encounter judgment and shame rather than comfort and assistance. We can argue whether that's fair or not, but I think just the fact of this is a challenge to all of us. And here's the challenge, okay? It's in two parts. Three parts. Challenge number one. There are probably people sitting here right now who have been impacted by abortion. And you've not told a single person. If you're married, maybe your husband doesn't even know. And the truth is, you are gripped by shame and guilt. You don't just feel like I did something wrong. You're stuck in a loop of believing I'm wrong. You don't just think I did something that needs to be forgiven and cleansed by Jesus. You're stuck in this belief I could never be forgiven. I can't be received by Jesus. And let me just say something to you today. This is a community where the gospel is preached. Can I get an amen? And the gospel is not, this is the beautiful thing about the gospel. The gospel is not just for one sin or one type of sin. The gospel is not just for this person over here or that person over here. There's no sin, there's no struggle, there's nothing that any of us could ever have done that can't fall within God's amazing grace that's offered to us in the gospel. Do you believe that this morning? You better believe it. That's the only thing I'm clinging to in this life, is that truth. Now, I want to encourage you, if this is you this morning, I want to encourage you to take a risk. I'm not saying, you know, do a video testimony this morning. What I am going to encourage you to do is to be willing to open up. Open up and share your story with someone. At least one other person. You want to know why I'm encouraging you to take that risk? Because even secular psychologists say that the number one way to eradicate the shadows of shame is by shining the light of truth. Just the very act of saying, "This is what happened to me," has a power to break chains of shame in your life. And we believe that, not just in what secular psychology has to say, we believe that when we confess the truth of Jesus, it casts away all kinds of fear and shame and doubt. So this morning, you might need to take the risk of opening your heart and sharing your story with someone. I say this because I want you to experience the freedom that comes in the gospel. I also believe that this issue requires a risk for those of us who are in this building and those of us watching online who maybe you're actually in a situation with an unplanned pregnancy right now. You are in a situation where you're like, I did not expect this to happen. I do not know what I'm supposed to do with this. I don't know what's going to happen to my life. I don't know what's going to happen to my plans. I don't know what my family's going to say. I don't know how I'm going to go back to college and finish my college. I don't know how I'm going to do this when I have three other kids and I went through postmenopausal depression last time this happened. I don't know what's going to happen with my life. I want to say to you today, first of all, Jesus is more than enough. I also want to say something else. That this is a church where it's safe to be real. I know that because I've seen young women walk through it in our congregation. And you know what? They were surrounded by arms of love. They were given support. And I want to promise you right now that if you take the life that is within you as seriously as God takes the life that is within you, I promise you something. He will work out all the circumstances of your life for you. So you don't need to be afraid. Take a risk. Open up. Seek help. There are resources beyond anything you can imagine sitting right here in this room of people willing to do whatever it takes to help you with your situation. And finally, last risk. And I know we're going a little long this morning, but it's worth it. There's a risk for us, for everyone here. And here's the risk. We need to all risk a little more transparency. We need to all be willing to risk a little more of the reality of what we deal with as human beings. Because I don't think that the kind of risks we're asking women to take who are facing a difficult situation or have faced a decision that they regret, if we're asking them to take those risks, how many of you know we all need to be willing to take that risk? Come on now. Do you believe it this morning? We need to be willing to build a culture of reality and transparency as a church. We do not come into this place as perfect people. We don't come into this place with clean slates that stretch out behind us. We all come into this place having experienced what it means to feel shame. We all come into this place experiencing what it means to have guilt in our lives. We all come into this place as people who are walking forward on a struggle of life. And how many of you know that the line is very often not straight up? From where we are to where we want to be. It's often a very jagged line that leads us towards sanctification and holiness in Christ. And I believe that the call to make life sacred is a call to take seriously the life that is ours in Jesus Christ. And the life of the kingdom is a life of redemption, a life where the broken is made whole. And it's not done in isolation. It's done together. So I want to challenge us all to be willing to risk doing this. It's a risk. But friends, there's no growth. There's no fulfilling our mission. There's no becoming the peace church that God wants peace church to be unless we're filled with people who are willing to be a little more vulnerable. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for the truth of your word. God, thank you for Esther. God, who needs Wonder Woman when we've got someone like this? What a story. What great courage she shows us. And Lord, we want to pray in Jesus' name that we would all be willing to lean into you, see things from your perspective, to lay it on the line, Lord, to trust you with the outcomes. Lord, let it start right here. God, if anything that we've touched on today is touching hearts, God, I'm going to pray for courage to take the next step, to open up to someone, and to find the healing that is ours in Jesus Christ. We love you, Lord. We pray these things in his precious name. And all God's people said, amen.